Who is Jesus? And why is he so worthy of celebrating? Think of all the time off during the calendar year that we get because of this Jesus. At least 2 days off here in the spring, very nice. Lovely weather this weekend. Probably won't last till Monday, but it's beautiful as is. Lovely Easter weekend. At least 2 days at Christmas. Our calendar, if not our society, is very concerned about the importance of Jesus, at least demonstrated by the time we get off work. But who is he? Who was he? And why is he so worthy of being celebrated? The Gospels are consumed with this question. Who is Jesus? So many people keep asking this again and again as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All Israel, the regional governors, local authorities, even those who believed in God were asking, who is this Jesus? And to find the answer to the question, we're going to turn to a bit of an unusual place. The Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, the reading we've already seen. To a passage written some 7 centuries before Jesus was born. But we'll see 5 answers to the question, who is Jesus? As Andrew has prayed, will hopefully give us comfort, show us God's love, and motivate us to God's purpose for us today. Look at verses 1 to 3. You have a Bible with you. Verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53. The prophet writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Who is Jesus? He is first in Isaiah 53, an unexpected Savior. An unexpected Savior. In the aftermath of the First World War, the French decided to build a massive series of fortifications on their eastern border, called the Maginot Line. The fortifications were impressive. Gun turrets built into the ground, underground fortresses, armories, barracks for the men, mostly impervious to attack from the air, from the land, from tanks, from artillery. They were determined that they would stop the German advance when it came. The problem was, when the advance came, the Germans, wisely, shrewdly perhaps, simply went around the fortifications. In the end, they were all but useless and were quite expensive later on in the century to dismantle. It looked like all of the fortifications, all of the effort, all of the money spent had been in vain. Germany's unexpected result had rendered their plans useless. Similarly, as you read in the first chapters of the Gospel of Luke, for example, it seems that God's enemies had outflanked him. You read the beginning chapters of Luke 2, and there are only a couple people in the temple who seem to be waiting for this Messiah. Everyone else seems to just be going about their daily lives. Sure, there are godly people, John the Baptist's parents, Jesus' human parents, but they don't seem to be expecting much. In all cases, they seem to take quite a bit of convincing that the Messiah has indeed come. It looked like God's plan had been outflanked. Israel was under the thumb of the Roman superpower of the day, governed by a Roman governor. Israel's king, King Herod, was a puppet king under the Roman authorities and wasn't even himself Jewish. It looked like God's plans had come to naught. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. A most unexpected Savior. And as we see here in Isaiah 53, even himself unexpected. Someone that no one would have thought would lead God's people. Tender, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. How easy it was, humanly speaking, for the Romans to put him to death. No form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. If we were to see a photo of the disciples or of Jesus' teaching, we wouldn't know who he was. There was nothing about his manner, his bearing, his appearance that would have stood out to us. He looked like an ordinary first century Jewish laborer. And even when he was noticed, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. Think of him weeping over Jerusalem, acquainted with grief. His own family rejected him. How many times did his own disciples fail to grasp the significance of what he taught? As when one from men whom men hide their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. He died alone. His disciples had fled. He endured the ordeal of his trial, beatings, and execution on his own. The Apostle John seems to have been there at the foot of the cross sometime later, before Jesus actually died. And perhaps some of the disciples watched from a distance. But Jesus' closest followers abandoned him in his time of need. Surely this cannot be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But Isaiah affirms just that. Jesus is the Savior, though he is a most unexpected Savior. Brothers and sisters, in light of this, let me encourage you, be patient. God's plans often work very different to our own. God's plans often seem to be on the verge of going off the rails, on the verge of completely falling apart, and yet his plan is just on track. Jesus is an unexpected Savior. It's also worth remembering, is atheists and secularists seem to come out of the woodwork this year, trying to offend Christians who are simply going about their business worshiping their beloved Savior. A number of years ago, we had a snarky review from an academic posing to be an intellectual, reminding us that, just so you know, dead people don't rise from the dead. This year, author Philip Pullman has jumped on the bandwagon, reminding us that, well, if Jesus had been beheaded, we wouldn't have all this iconography, would we, or all this symbolism. What's that got to do with anything? And as to the point of Jesus rising from the dead, we could easily respond, yeah, we know. That's why it's so important that Jesus, you know, rose from the dead. We know the jibes of the atheists and the secularists. Our faith makes us feel marginalized. Our gathering this morning, as good as it is to be together, what are we? What will we accomplish in this world? Nothing great. We have no voice in Parliament, no profound influence, even here in Islington. Be patient. God's plan is just on track. God is accomplishing everything that he wanted to. You and I may not understand it. Just as in Jesus' day, they did not understand God's plan. God's redemption, God's salvation often comes through very unexpected means. Brothers and sisters, be patient. God's plans often work in very different times to our own. Who is Jesus? He's an unexpected Savior. Who else is he? Look at verses 4 to 6. He is a Savior for sins. Verses 4 to 6. Jesus is a Savior for sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In many ways, this really is the heart, the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is a Savior for sins. What makes Christianity different to any other religion in the world, different even to all other false religion, false varieties of Christianity? It is this, the Bible's teaching about sin and salvation. Our salvation comes not through our atoning for our own sins, not for our own sacrifices, not for our own good works, not for our own merit, not through us being good people, but through the work of another, Jesus the Christ. And why is this atonement necessary? Because you and I are not good people, because there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, because there's no way we can be good enough to atone for our misdeeds. Every one of us, the passage says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe this? If you're here at a Good Friday service at a church, I would hope you do, but we shouldn't take that for granted. Do you believe that you have turned to your own way? Like a sheep, you've wandered off. You've gone off the straight and narrow path. You've lived for yourself. You've done things the Bible commands you not to. It may not be as bad as the person sitting next to you or someone else, you know. But we all know we have done bad things. At the very least, we have thought bad things. We have wanted what God has told us not to want. We have not wanted what God has told us to want. We have done what God has told us not to do, and we have not done the things God has told us to do. We have gone astray like sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible tells us that this sin has a price, a penalty. The Bible is very clear. Jesus was clear in his preaching. The penalty for our sin is death and hell, an eternity of punishment, cast out from ever. Forever from paradise. Why did Jesus come to earth? To pay that penalty, to endure that punishment on behalf of all who would trust in him. Brothers and sisters, that is us if we have trusted in Jesus. If you have not trusted in Jesus, that can be, if you will but call on his name, ask him to forgive you for your sins, admit what he says about you is true, and believe on him and him alone. Abandon any hope of attempting to earn his favor or atone from your guilt on your own. You can't do it. I can't do it. No one here can do that. Only Jesus can. If you're not a Christian, let me urge you, repent and believe on Jesus' name and find salvation. Who is Jesus? He is a savior for sin, a savior for every sinner who will trust on his name and acknowledge that what Jesus says about him is true. How does Jesus provide this salvation? There's a hint here. Jesus being pierced, crushed, smitten by God. The author of Hebrews, or the author of Isaiah, the author of Isaiah, who is Isaiah, tells us how this happens in the next few verses. Jesus is an unexpected savior. He is a savior for sins, but he is also a suffering savior. Look at verses 7 to 9. He, that is Jesus, was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As to his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, yet there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus is a suffering Savior. How is he the Savior? How does he provide salvation for those who trust in him? Through his suffering. Through his suffering. This, brothers and sisters, is completely contrary to the way our world thinks of what makes a great man. Do you ever watch those videos on social media after some sort of major world event, some sort of UN meeting or the G whatever number it happens to be this year meeting, all the various presidents and world leaders meeting each other? You see the videos of those handshakes, whose hand is on top, who's got the stronger grip, or someone wanting to introduce himself to another world leader, and like a bunch of chickens in a hen house. This one's better, this one's taller, this one's strutting. Our world thinks today of great men according to those who do great things, those who trod on the little guy on the way to the top. That's nothing new. It's the way it's always been. The pyramids, built glorious to show the glory of the Pharaoh on the backs of untold thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of slaves. Think of the nations represented in even the Bible's history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece. Go to the British Museum and see the monuments to the great kings and leaders of these empires. Oh, wow, they thought a lot of themselves. Massive stone obelisks, monuments, huge rock reliefs telling their stories and their glory and their accomplishments. They didn't struggle with self-image. They knew exactly who they were, at least who they thought they were, and they wanted everyone else to know as well. Who is our Savior? One who suffers, one who was oppressed, one who was afflicted, one who was put to death. You see, this is how Jesus purchases our salvation, through his suffering and death on our behalf. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He lived in heaven in the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. He didn't need to come to earth to suffer for himself. He didn't need to do this for God's sake, although we could say he's done it chiefly for God's sake by bringing God glory. This brings nothing to him that he did not have in all eternity past. Why does he come to suffer? For our sins. Because only the perfect man could pay for the sin of a man. And only God could endure the awesome and awful punishment that was due for our sins. Jesus comes to save us through his suffering. Suffering includes his whole life, living 30-some years in the midst of fallen men and women, being born into a fallen family, though he himself was never tainted with sin, being born into a world of chaos and brokenness and injustice and oppression, being the victim of those things throughout his life, being the victim of his people's rejection. As I mentioned already, his own siblings did not believe in him. His own human parents didn't understand completely what he was accomplishing. Even his disciples, those who did believe on him, those who followed him and saw his miracles and heard his teaching, completely missed what he was trying to do. And then, of course, what we celebrate today, the suffering of his betrayal, following his disciples, all having their own who's the biggest man in the room before Jesus washes their feet. Betrayed by one of his own, handed over to a series of trials of Roman governors, Jewish frauds, local authorities, regional kings, tortured, put to a cross, and killed. And the chiefest suffering of all, the way that Jesus' suffering purchases our salvation, was completely unseen to human eyes. Jesus' chief suffering, Jesus' saving of us, came about not through the blood and the gore, not what we could see, not what we would have observed had we been there, but in him bearing the wrath of God for our sins. Evidenced through Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered for our salvation, that he might be our Savior, that he might truly save all those who would call upon his name. Brothers and sisters, let me urge you to do two things in light of this. First, appreciate who Jesus is. He has saved us through his blood. But let me urge you as well, when you suffer, and many of you in here have suffered recently, or perhaps are still in the midst of suffering, call out to Jesus. At St. Giles, we've been looking at Hebrews, and Hebrews affirms that Jesus has lived in all points like we have. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's gone through our existence. He knows what it's like to be human, yet without sin. When you suffer, brothers and sisters, call out to Jesus, but also persevere. In light of 1 Peter 3, which references Jesus suffering for sin and on behalf of his people, 1 Peter 3 urges us, suffer well, persevere, follow Jesus' example. He suffered well for our salvation. So you too, suffer well, persevere, endure well the hardships that God has laid upon you. Your Savior has done this for you, to purchase your salvation and to enable your righteousness and godliness today. Jesus is a suffering Savior. The author continues, again in perhaps a completely unexpected way, verse 10 of chapter 53, Jesus is a submissive Savior. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And here we reach a great mystery. How can Jesus be said to submit to the will of the Father? Jesus is God. There is one will in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They will the same thing. They always have from all eternity and always will. Yet Jesus is here said to be crushed by the will of the Lord, by the Father. In Hebrews 5, we read that Jesus learns obedience. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that Jesus submits to his Father's will. In his human nature, we could say, not having a desire to go to the cross, not wanting to endure what lies ahead, but willing to. Again, we must be careful. There's no division in God. It's not as if the Father said, Son, I have a plan for you. You need to go do this. And Jesus says, not sure I want to. And God says, oh, go do it anyway. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely agreed from all eternity about the plan of redemption. Yet Jesus is said to have learned obedience. Jesus here submits to the Lord's will, that God's will may be accomplished for us. Brothers and sisters, let us, in light of this, submit ourselves to God. And this is perhaps the hardest lesson from the cross, to submit to God. Not the submission of Islam, an impersonal and distant deity, but submitting ourselves to a God who came to suffer for us in order to save our sins. Let us submit ourselves to God when we don't understand what life is, when we don't understand what's happening to us, when we don't like the constraints around our lives, when we are frustrated by what's going on. Let us submit ourselves to God. This submission was really what the cross was all about, even in a human sense. By nailing men, usually men, occasionally women, to a cross, the Romans were declaring their absolute authority. The complete submission of the one who was executed. This person no longer has any authority, any ability to rebel against Rome. And in Jesus' submission to the cross, he demonstrates his superiority over the cross, over the Jewish leaders of his day, over Rome, and over sin and death. Jesus is superior to all things through his submission to the Father's plan. Through his submission even to death on a cross, Jesus demonstrates that he is both King and God. Therefore, let us submit to our Savior as well. There's a reason the Apostle Paul reminds us that we have been crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin. We are submitted completely to God's will. Let that be evidenced in our daily lives. We are to be, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, living sacrifices, dead to all manner of uncleanness and ungodliness, completely submitted to who God wants us to be. We, of course, struggle with that in our daily life. Yet sin, even, Jesus came to pay for, as we've seen already. We are to submit ourselves, body and soul, with every part of who we are, to our Savior. Jesus died so that we would do so. We've seen Jesus as an unexpected Savior, a Savior for sins, a suffering Savior, and a submissive Savior. But what's the result of all of this? We see finally in verses 11 and 12, Jesus is an exalted Savior. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus came to accomplish, he did. He fulfilled. What he came to earth to do, he finished. Jesus' mission was completely accomplished. This is, again, a profound reason to celebrate. We don't have to mind the jeers and the mocking of the atheists and the secularists. Let them mock. Let them jeer. We know the end of the story. Jesus died, yes, but he rose again. He rose, as the Apostle Paul tells us, as a first fruits, a beginning of the resurrection that you and I will surely experience ourselves should we die before Christ returns. We're used to, in our day, films that are gritty or realistic, that try to remind us that life is hard, that good doesn't always win, thinks it's mature. A film like this seems to seem better than previous saccharine versions, sugar-soaked versions of stories that are always happy. But this story does have a happy ending. Good does triumph over evil. Jesus wins. As D.A. Carson, a New Testament theologian, has said, justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. Jesus wins. He will always win. He has always won. Throughout the whole of Isaiah 53, throughout the whole of his earthly ministry, Jesus was winning and triumphing. It may not have been evident to us, but his triumph was as certain as the day he was born as it was in all eternity past, as it was the day he died, as it will be on the day when all heaven and earth declare his glory. Brothers and sisters, Good Friday is a reason for us to soberly reflect on who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But it is also a reason to celebrate with holy joy. Jesus is exalted in heaven. What does the passage here at the end say? Verse 12, he has borne our sin. He makes intercession for us. He is in heaven pleading our case before the Father. He has conquered sin and death. Let me urge you, brothers and sisters, celebrate. Celebrate not just on Good Friday, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Lord's Day. Celebrate every week with God's people the fact that Jesus has died, been buried, has risen, and has ascended to his Father. Celebrate that with your local congregation every week. Celebrate that not just in church, but throughout the week with your lives. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, we declare our allegiance to God by being living sacrifices, by being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Finally, brothers and sisters, be confident in your Christian life. Take heart. Jesus has purchased your salvation. That work is complete. The battle of sin in our daily lives, that work is still to be completed, but Jesus will one day complete it. As surely as he died, was buried, and rose again for sin and sinners, so Jesus will perfect us one day. Be confident. Take comfort. Be hopeful in light of Jesus' finished work for you, demonstrated chiefly on Good Friday. Let me close now in prayer, the prayer written several hundred years ago, but reflecting well on what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord and Savior, we thank you from the depths of our being for your wondrous grace and love in bearing our sin in your own body on the tree. May your cross be to us as the tree that sweetens our bitter maras, as the rod that blossoms with life and beauty, as the bronze serpent that calls forth the look of faith. By your cross, crucify our every sin. Use it to increase our intimacy with yourself. Make it the ground of all our comfort, the liveliness of all our duties, the sum of all your gospel promises, the comfort in all our afflictions, the vigor of our love, thankfulness, graces, and very essence of our religion. And by your cross, give us that rest without rest, the rest of ceaseless praise. You have also appointed a cross for us to take up and carry, a cross before you give us a crown. You have appointed it to be our portion, and our self-love hates it. Our carnal reason is unreconciled to it. Without the grace of patience, we cannot bear it, walk with it, or profit by it. O blessed cross, what mercies you bring to us. You are only esteemed hateful by our rebel wills, heavy because we shirk your load. Teach us, gracious Lord and Savior, that with our cross you send promised grace so that we may bear it patiently, so that we may see your cross is our yoke, which is easy, and your burden, which is light. We pray all of this for your glory. And in the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Let's stand together and sing, "O to See the Dawn."